Well, as I said, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3 this morning. But first of all, I would like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, just to set the scene for what we read in Matthew chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 2, you might remember that it's about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was the great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, one of the great empires of ancient history. And Nebuchadnezzar was this all-powerful king. I mean, his word was life or death to whoever came in front of him. And he had a dream that greatly troubled him. In Daniel chapter 2, we read the record of it. And none of his magicians, his astrologers, his sorcerers, maybe the predecessors of those magi that we were looking at last week, none of them could give Nebuchadnezzar an explanation. Not only did he want them to explain it, he wanted them to tell him what he had dreamt, which is rather difficult. And Daniel prayed, and Daniel was given the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what that dream was, and Daniel interpreted it for him. Now, if you remember, it was a dream about a great big statue that was set up. And it had a head of gold, and it had shoulders and chest of silver, and the middle bit was of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And a little stone came, and the little stone grew. The little tiny stone that was insignificant came, and it grew, and it crushed the entire image and ground it to powder. What was it about? It was about the kingdoms of this world. It was about the empires that were to come. The gold head was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian, the Chaldean Empire. The silver shoulders and chest was the Medo-Persian Empire that came and took over from Belshazzar. The brass was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and the great conquering Greek Empire. And the iron legs, was the strength of the Roman Empire. But when you get down to the feet, that iron is mixed with clay, which is crumbly. And it has, as we use the expression, feet of clay. In other words, not strong. Strong legs, but not strong feet. And the little stone comes and crushes it and grinds it to powder. Now look, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, those empires that I've just mentioned, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. That kingdom that God will set up, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And as we read elsewhere in the scripture, the kingdom of this world, it's actually translated wrongly in our King James Version, the kingdoms of this world. But in truth, the original is the kingdom of this world. For all of the kingdoms of this world, in actual fact, form one kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's the philosophy which is against the God of heaven and against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. So that's the setting the scene, because you see, the unfolding of time and the unfolding of history is nothing other than the deliberate, planned, implemented fulfilling of God's purposes, revealing his kingdom and the triumph of his kingdom. Do you remember the book I wrote on Revelation from our series of sermons on Revelation? I gave it the title, The Kingdom of God Triumphant, because that's what it's about. The kingdom of God is triumphant over the kingdom of this world. And that kingdom of God is a kingdom, what's its characteristic? It's a kingdom of eternal bliss, of intimate communion, of God, the Creator, the Judge, the Sovereign, and His people. Intimate communion, that's the picture. The picture of heaven in Revelation is a picture of bliss, of intimate communion of God and His people. And who are His people? They're saved sinners. They're justified sinners. They must be justified sinners. They must be qualified to be there, because we read of this kingdom of God, this heaven of God, that nothing that defiles shall enter therein. And yet we are sinners by nature. So if we are to be there, we must be justified from our sins. We must be qualified by the grace of God, for the works that we do will never qualify us. That is the message of Scripture from start to finish. The works that we do will never qualify us for heaven. But the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, coming as the sinner's substitute, to stand in our place, to bear our sins by the decree of the Sovereign of the universe. You say, I don't understand it. Why do you need to understand it? Why don't you just believe what He says? By His sovereign decree, He has decreed that God becoming man, Jesus Christ, bearing the sins of His people, can satisfy His offended law's justice in respect of those sins, and thereby justify His people. We read of Christ that He came to redeem His people, to pay the price, to pay the liberty price, to pay the ransom price for His people from the curse of the law, the curse, the bondage of the law that would send them down to hell for their sin. Now, this is what we're talking about. In the days of these kings, and we read at the start of Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days were the days where, we haven't time now, but if you were to look on into Daniel chapter 9, you see the prophecy made perfectly clear of when Messiah would come. Messiah is the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew Old Testament term for the Greek Christ of the New Testament. It's the same person, the same concept, the same idea. And in Daniel 9, you have the prophecy of the weeks, or of the heptads, seven heptads, Greek seven heptads. The 70 heptads of years, the 490 years or thereabouts. And there's some detail in them, which again, we haven't got time to go into now, but it's come to fruition. That time has come about when Messiah will come. And here we are, 490 years after Daniel prophesied it. In those days, verse 1, in the days that we're talking about now, what days? 28 years after chapter 2. Do you remember in chapter 2, Jesus was a little boy of 2 years old, right? He's now 30 years old. When he began to be about 30 years of age, we read elsewhere in the Gospels. When he was about 30 years of age, he started on his ministry. And in those days, it's about that time, 28 years after the end of Matthew chapter 2. Now then, we come to chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist in his ministry and Jesus coming to him to be baptized. And what I want us to consider together this morning is John the Baptist himself, secondly, his message, thirdly, his baptism, fourthly, the baptism of Jesus, and fifthly, and very briefly, the message for today that we get from it. First of all, John the Baptist himself. In those days came John the Baptist preaching. Now, we've seen him before in the Scripture. If you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 especially, you'll read about John the Baptist being born. He is the miraculous son of a priest, Zacharias, and his wife Elizabeth. Now, why do I say miraculous? Well, Elizabeth could have no children. She was barren, as the Scripture puts it. And they were, it says, well stricken with years, which means that they were well beyond the age where people have children. And yet, the angel came and told Zacharias when he was ministering in the temple, your wife is going to have a son. And he didn't believe him at first, so the angel struck Zacharias dumb. And he said, you will call him John. And the baby was born, And they said, what should we call him? We'll call him Zacharias after you. And John had to write down on a tablet, no, his name shall be John. But there's nobody called John in your family. His name shall be John. And as soon as that happened, Zacharias was able to speak, and he prophesied concerning what this little boy, this baby boy, would do. He would grow, and he would be the one that would prepare the way of the Lord. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was Mary's cousin. And John the Baptist, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist when the angel came and told Mary that she was pregnant of the Holy Ghost with our Lord Jesus Christ. And they spent some time together. So he's 6 months older than Jesus, because he's going to prepare the way. He's going to go first. He's going to prepare the way for him to come. He's ordained of God to prepare the way for Messiah to come. Messiah, who is prophesied, who is predicted, who is foretold throughout the Old Testament, who is going to come for the redemption, for the salvation of his people. And John's job is to prepare the way. It says in Luke chapter 1 verse 16 that he will turn many in Israel to God. That was part of the prophecy when he was a baby about him. He's going to turn many in Israel to God. And he came to preach God's message to his generation. Do you know, John the Baptist was the first prophet for 350 years. Before him, it was Malachi, 350 years earlier. And then 350 years of silence. Now, when you trip 350 years off the tongue, it doesn't seem that long, does it? We're always being told these days about things that are multi-billions of billions upon billions of hundreds of billions of years old, aren't we? That's all we ever seem to get told if you listen to the media. And so we think 350 years is no time at all. Well, actually, think back 300... You can't think back 350 years, but go back 350 years. 350 years is 1670. That's a long time ago. It's a long time ago. There had been no prophet in Israel all that time. Silence from heaven. Absolute silence. They'd been going through the motions of the Old Testament rites and fulfillment of the ceremonial law in the temple, often in a sort of an empty, hypocritical, shallow way. But there'd been no prophet, there'd been no word from God. And then comes this one, John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Get that? John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's raised up and he's moved by God. You know, God had his hand on him all the way through. And where did he get his theology from? John the Baptist got his theology from God. It was God that taught him. He didn't go to a theological college to get his theology. He was taught by God. And so it must be. So it must always be. Those who are raised up for the service of God are taught by God, by revelation, by divine revelation. The world, and especially the religious world, doesn't like that. They say, oh, if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, you must go to a theological college. I tell you, in my opinion, honestly, that will do far more harm than good to anybody who aspires to preach the gospel of Christ. Go and listen to a man who is truly preaching it and learn there. And let God speak to you. These places that fill themselves with such importance with their professor of this, that and the other, they do nothing for the purposes of God, the true purposes of God. They just fill heads with empty knowledge. No, John was taught by God, and he was outside of Orthodox religion. You notice he didn't go to the temple and the Pharisees' school in Jerusalem, and he didn't go there amongst them to try and teach them. He was outside of Orthodox religion because Orthodox religion didn't want anything to do with him or what he was saying. You see, man, when man gets hold of religion, man imposes his structures on it and can't accommodate the truth that is from God. And so we see with all the big religions all around us in this world, they cannot accommodate the truth of the gospel of grace. I know I often tell you, but I was listening again whilst pottering around at breakfast time this morning to the service on Radio 4. They were even reading these scriptures that we read. They even read the bit in Luke about Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth and reading from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And you wouldn't believe the nonsense that followed from them reading that. There is absolutely no light in them. So John is outside of Orthodox religion. He came from God. We read again and again, Jesus said it, in the spirit of Elijah. It says that Elijah must come first before Messiah comes. Well, he's not actually Elijah, but he's in the spirit of Elijah, and he's the one who comes as Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. Just as Isaiah spoke of him, the prophet Isaiah. Again, remember in verse 3 of Matthew, it says Isaias. Well, that's the Greek for Isaiah in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that's what John came to do, to say the Messiah is coming. He's imminently coming. He's about to come. You need to get ready for him coming, because the one that's promised throughout your religion, throughout your scriptures, is actually coming. He's due any minute now. Look for him. He's coming now. So he preached in the wilderness, in the separation from that which was formal religion. I mean, it wasn't a very sparsely populated area. It was outside of Jerusalem, in amongst the towns and the villages of Judea, but near the River Jordan, outside of Jerusalem. And the remarkable thing is that God drew to him all sorts of people. Can you imagine? You know, he's a bit of an oddball. He's got a girdle on, and his clothes are made out of camel's hair, and he's got a leather belt around him, around his loins, and he's got a very funny diet. In fact, he would have got on quite well in Africa at the moment, because I saw news pictures of a huge, great swarm of locusts in Africa. You know, when locusts swarm, they absolutely strip the vegetation bare. In a day, they can strip it bare, and there's huge, great plagues of them in Africa now. You know, they get drought and nothing happens, and then they get lots of rain and greenery, and then as soon as the greenery comes, the locusts come, and so they've got great plagues of locusts. But that was his meat. He ate locusts and wild honey, and God drew to him out in the wilderness this weird character. In odd clothes and eating a weird diet, God drew to him all sorts of people. Verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem." What it means is a lot of people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about Jordan. And we don't know the numbers, but clearly significant numbers were drawn to him. If you would hear God's message to your soul, you won't hear it in mainstream religion. What does the word of God say to you? Revelation 18 verse 4. I could quote other places too, but Revelation 18 4 says, "Come out of her." Come out of that looks like the formal organized religion. Come out of her, because it's false. Test the spirits, what they're preaching, and see if they're preaching the truth of Christ. So what was John's message then? Well, in verse 2, he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A call to repentance. Repentance. Repentance means to think again, to think afresh. It comes from the French, penser, to think. Repentance, think again, thinking afresh. It's a change of life mindset. About what? What is it a change of life mindset about? Primarily, it's about sin. That's what it is. It's a change of life mindset about sin, about what we are by nature. And do you know something? You cannot teach yourself it. You cannot. In the flesh, it is impossible for you to teach yourself the truth about sin and what we are by nature. It must be the Holy Spirit's work. Because as that hymn says, a sinner is a sacred thing. Why? A sinner who knows he's a sinner before God is a sacred, a holy thing. Why? Because the Holy Ghost has made him so. The Holy Ghost, by divine revelation, has shown him what he really is. And it's that that's at the root of true repentance, of true rethinking. Repentance is not a resolve to commit less sin because of fear of judgment to come. No, that's false repentance. People sort of repent, but it's just a remorse for the judgment that's coming. No, true repentance is the gift of God. It's the teaching of God. It's a change of heart from seeing what sin is and as an offence against the holiness of God. From seeing what God had to do to his Son, his well-beloved Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cursed tree of Calvary, what God had to do with him there, to forsake him, to pour out his infinite wrath upon that sin, that the justice of the law might be satisfied. That's what it is to see what a dreadful thing is in the sight of God, in the judgment of God, according to the nature of God. It's a rethinking, is this repentance, that goes on within us, and it's a taking of God's side against ourself. It's God's gift. It says in Acts, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's a gift of God. Taking God's side against ourselves and saying, yes, I know what I am, what your word tells me I am, what your spirit has convicted me within that I am. Those who will populate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, must think like God regarding sin. Did you hear what I said? Those who will populate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, those who will go to heaven must think like God concerning sin in some degree. They must have, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, they must have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ, which is what the Holy Spirit gives. The message was urgent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of repentance was urgent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about here. The Messiah is coming. It's not distant. It's not far in the future. A lot of people think, well, that's all well and good. I'm not going to bother them. They can get on with their religion. It's for others, but it's not for me. No, it is. It's relevant now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't you sometimes wish you could grasp your friends and neighbours and unbelieving family members and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here now. It's coming. It's imminent. It isn't distant. You mustn't put it off. No, it's relevant now. It's about the issues of eternal life. It's about the issues of hell. Religion and this world doesn't like the idea of hell, but it's in the scriptures. You need to take an awful lot of passages of scripture out to get rid of hell. It's quite clear. Sin brings God's judgment, and God's judgment is hell, and it's not to be put off. John the Baptist fearlessly condemned the corruption and the hypocrisy of religion. We saw it in verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, because he called them a generation of vipers. He said, what are you doing here, you generation of vipers? You see, he didn't hold back. He told them the truth, because they were hypocrites. They were just seeing what was all this fuss about, but there was no heart in it at all. He called out that corruption and hypocrisy of religion, and he talked about those fruits meet for repentance. What would they be? What are fruits that are meet for repentance? I would suggest, firstly, humility. Humility, that God brings us down off that. One of the advertisements in the media that I hate more than any other is one of these cosmetic ones, and it's because you're worth it. If you've got the mind of Christ, and if you've got the mind of the gospel, you know you're not worth it. You know that you're what the scripture calls a worm. You're down in the dust. You're not worth it. You're not worth anything. You know, humility is a fruit meet for repentance. A confession of sin, taking God's side against me. And this, above all, A prayer for mercy? God be merciful. That publican by the you know, there was the Pharisee thanking God, what a lovely religious man he was and how he was surely in God's favour. And there's the publican, the sinner, next to him. And he doesn't claim anything. He just beats his breast and cries, God be merciful to me, the sinner. No, it's not about turn over a new leaf and try harder not to sin. And you know, the clue to it all is in John's baptism. A lot of people get it wrong and think that it's just a turning over a new leaf and trying harder not to sin and getting ready so that we're in a good condition when Messiah comes, so that we ourselves have made ourselves better, so that when he comes we're better. But no, the clue is in John's baptism. Why did John baptize? What do I mean by baptize? I mean he went to the River Jordan because there, it's a river, there was much water. They tell us that it was a much bigger river in those days than it is today. It's a little bit of a muddy stream a lot of the time now, but then it was a big river. Why did he immerse people? He didn't sprinkle the River Jordan on their heads. No, he immersed them in the River Jordan. They went down under its surface, and then he brought them back up from its surface. And they, why did he persuade crowds and crowds of people to come out to him, an oddball character, to anybody that looked at him, and to follow his call to go with him down into the water that he might dip them underneath this water and raise them up out of it? You see, you've never read of baptism in the Old Testament before this. This is the first time we read of baptism. There was priestly washings in the temple rites in the Old Testament, symbolical of cleansing for the service of God, but not baptism. Why did he preach this immersion in water? Why did he practice this immersion in water? Why, seemingly, did thousands of people go out to him and hear him and believe his message and follow him by being baptized? John must have preached why he baptized repentant sinners, mustn't he? He must have done. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if I went down, you know, dressed up funnily, went down to the banks of the River Thames and started preaching a message and telling people that they need to follow me into the water and get dipped under it? I wonder how many people I'd get. How many people would be persuaded that that's the right thing to do? I think you know. Not very many at all, if any. No, John must have preached why he baptized repentant sinners. How else would he get so many to go through it? So what do I mean? He must have preached the holiness of God. He must have preached the corruption of formal religion and the need for redemption. What do I mean by redemption? You know, but I'll remind you. I can't tell you often enough. I mean the paying of the price of liberty. That's what redemption is. If you redeem an object from a shop where you've lent it to them so that they would lend you some money, you redeem it from their possession. You redeem it, you free it from their captivity. There's a need for redemption because we all by nature as sinners are captive to the law, to the curse of the law. We're in Satan's thrall. We're under his sway. We cannot but sin, and God must condemn sin. We need a redeemer. We need one to come to pay the price, to set us free. In the Old Testament, we see the term redeemer 10 times. It's the one who comes and pays the price of redemption to set us free from the curse of the law. And the Messiah, the one to pay it, is coming as the suffering servant of God. The Old Testament says again and again, he is coming, he is coming. And the prophecy points to the fact that now is the time. In those days when John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready, get ready. Turn to God. The Lord whom ye seek is coming to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, says the Lord of hosts. Why does the prophecy say whom ye delight in? Because the one is coming who is going to deal with the sin problem. The one who is coming is going to make us right with God by his dying for our sins in our place to satisfy the justice of God. That's why he's the one in whom you delight in. The Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. He's coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what he said. The long promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3. The long promised seed of the woman who is coming to bruise the serpent's head is coming. He's imminently here. The seed that was promised to Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, is coming. That is Christ, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, from Abraham's loins and from Abraham's descent, in whom all the nations, people from all nations of every tongue and tribe and kindred, shall be blessed. Blessed with what? Lots of nice new material things? No. No. What's the blessing of God? It's salvation from sin. It's the assurance of heaven. That's what it is. The seed in whom all nations shall be blessed. John 1:29, we read John's account of John the Baptist. And John's with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming to him. And he says to them, pointing, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This one who is coming is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice types. These the true Passover. You know the Passover, the killing of the lamb as and the coming out from Egypt. Paint the blood over the doorposts and the angel of death. When I see the blood, I will pass by. The firstborn of everybody in that land was to be slain, except where the angel of death saw the blood over the doorposts, because the Passover lamb had died. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This is the true Passover. John must have said, your Passovers, your annual Passovers, this is the true, this is the Lamb of God. Look at all your lambs that you kill as sacrifices in accordance with the Old Testament rites. But look, this is the Lamb of God. They were just pictures. Here is the truth. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he's going to do that by going down into death, by shedding his blood for the sins of his people, and rise again from death, so that his people might be cleansed of their sin and justified in his sight. Exactly as was pictured with the Old Testament sacrifices in symbol and in type. Those with true faith were forgiven their sins when they went through that looking to what it represented, which was Christ. What they were looking to was what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, that he, Christ, was lifted up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Baptism symbolized in picture spiritual death and spiritual resurrection. Death. That's the curse of the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It pictured that death, but also it pictured resurrection from death to newness of life. And those being baptized publicly identified with Messiah, with Christ, who was coming to purchase their redemption from the law's curse. You know, there's people that give you the idea that John's baptism was deficient, and there's an example in Acts of what have you been baptized into? Well, it was just John's baptism, or it was just what they'd heard about John's baptism without realizing the truth of it. But I cannot help seeing that John the Baptist preached the truth, for the Messiah was coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God. He preached the truth of Christ. Can you believe that the one to prepare the way for Christ would do other than what Paul did, being determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified? Of course he did. His message was gospel, like all true Old Testament prophets. His message was gospel. He was a great preacher. Jesus himself gave great testimony. After his beheading, he gave great testimony to John the Baptist and what he did. He said, there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, that's the key thing, be in the kingdom of heaven. So then, quickly, moving on. Baptism of Jesus. Why? Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? He made a three-day journey from Galilee to Jordan. He made a long journey. And you say, why? Because he had no sin to be repented of. Jesus didn't need to heed the call to repentance. No, he had no need of redemption himself, for he was pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. It was, as it says in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. Because by doing so, he pictured his life's mission to fulfill all righteousness for his people. As a man, he demonstrated obedience to God the Father. He was obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he gave example for his people to follow, and thereby to fulfill all righteousness. We need to be clear that just as with communion, it confers no mysterious spiritual benefit. We need to be clear that baptism, like communion, it's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of the remission of sins. It's a picture of salvation accomplished. But baptism in itself is not those things. No, no. Don't look back to your baptism and say that proves that I'm a true believer because I went through that. No, that's you testifying what had gone in your heart. It isn't the thing that makes you a Christian, but nevertheless, it is a right pattern for us to follow. How would we do it? Well, I know we've borrowed baptistries in different places. I think we could do it now. You can get some very big plastic pools, can't you? You can get some very big pools whereby you can do immersion and not sprinkling. We could do it in the right way. There's no excuse. Anybody wants to profess their faith, we'll find a way. But it isn't for babies, and it's most definitely not for children. It's nowhere in Scripture. Now then, let me, before we finish, apply this. This is what, you know, what do I want you to take away from this? The kingdom of heaven was at hand then, with the imminent appearance of Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, get ready, was John's message. What I want to say is that today is no different. Today, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that the Scripture says must happen is fulfilled. Where even I believe, I can't prove it, but I very strongly believe it, because, you know, as Jesus said, look at the signs in nature, look at the buds coming on the fig tree, and you know what season of the year it is. You look at the things like that. You know that leaves go brown and they fall off. You know that winter's coming. Look at things like that. And looking at the days in which we live, I am very much persuaded that we are living in Satan's little season, Revelation verse 20, which is very much at the end of things. You know, even the world around us warns of an end coming. They talk of climate catastrophe. They talk of nuclear disaster. We've got fears at the very moment of viral pandemic. You know, this whatever it's called in China, this virus. Are you ready for whatever might come? You know, when the world all around us is thinking that things are not set to go on forever. Are you ready? The prophet Amos says this, Amos 4 verse 12. You might have seen caricatures of people proclaiming the kingdom of God, and there's a man with a sandwich board over his shoulders, and it says on it, "Prepare to meet thy God." That's the text of Amos 4:12. Well, you know, we may laugh at things like that, but it's deadly, deadly serious. Will you seek the Lord while he may be found? Today is the day of salvation. Will you call upon him while he is near? Will you forsake your way to hell and seek peace with God for eternity? Or will you go on as did the folk in the days of Noah? As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 7, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." In what respect? They thought that life was just going to go on with nothing upsetting the apple cart at all. And all of a sudden, in one day, it says, God took them all away. The world empires, that we saw in Daniel 2:44 are all coming to an end. They're going to be crushed. And the thing that's going to fill everywhere is the kingdom of God. Will you be in it? Seek peace with God while today is the day of salvation. Amen.